songs that we've been singing, exalting Christ, the Lamb upon the throne. Did you think about that? The Lamb upon the throne. A Lamb on a throne. What a contradiction. And yet that's exactly what we're going to see this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So this week is a special week in the Christian calendar. It is the beginning of Passion Week, meaning the last week leading up to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And obviously next Sunday is Easter, or better, Resurrection Sunday. So this year you've noticed that Resurrection Sunday falls on what is the tail end of our Easter break, or our spring break. And so I've been asked a number of times, or had a number of discussions, I should say, this week and last week and so forth. Why does Easter fall when it falls? And why does it always change? So we might have Easter Resurrection Sunday on March 22nd, or we might have it as late as April 25th. It can fall on any Sunday in between those dates. And why can't it just be like Thanksgiving? You know, you always know when it's going to happen. Well, the simplest way to explain it is this. Resurrection Sunday, Easter, lands on the first Sunday after the first full moon on or after the first day of spring. How's that for simple? Right? So who set it up that way anyway? Well, it's not in Scripture. But it does go back all the way to 325 A.D. to the First Council of Nicaea held in present-day Turkey. A bunch of theologians and pastors got together and they met for at least a month. There were up to 318 of these people there. We don't know for sure. And they settled some very, very big issues. Actually, they didn't settle them. They clarified them. And then it just over time, they get hammered over and over again. The Council of Nicaea did an amazing job of hitting head-on some false teaching from a very eloquent preacher named Arius. He was teaching that Jesus wasn't truly God. He was just like God. The Council of Nicaea debated it for about a month, and overwhelmingly, all of them except for two voted for the biblical presentation of Jesus Christ, and they put it together in what we call the Nicene Creed. Brief, concise, eloquent, a powerful explanation of God the Father as God, God the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God, but it was focusing mainly on Jesus Christ. Every Christian, I'm just going to tell you, every Christian ought to spend some time in the Nicene Creed, understanding it. It is not Scripture, but it's a great explanation of a great deal of Scripture. But here's what I kind of find humorous. With all of this deep and heady study of the nature of Jesus Christ, the First Council of Nicaea also devoted a significant amount of time as, when do we celebrate Easter? So, in long story short, that is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, Easter, on the first... I'm not going to go through that whole thing. The first Sunday after the... So, why does Resurrection Sunday fall on the last portion of your spring break? Because a bunch of pastors and three theologians 1,700 years ago said that's how it should be. There's your answer. How's that? So, the text we're reading this morning is to prepare us for Resurrection Sunday. Many refer to today as Palm Sunday. I prefer to call it Triumphant Entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. And would you stand with me in reverence of God's Word as we read Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loosen them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitudes said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Our Father, we come before you, sometimes not understanding Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Father, we would ask that you would increase our faith during this resurrection season. Please show us Jesus, for he is the bread of life who gives eternal life. He is the only bread of life. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to focus our minds in concentrated worship this week, especially filled with gratitude and praise and celebration of our hope in Jesus Christ. Father, that if there are any who are not in Christ, that today would be the day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Probably many of us are not quite sure what to do with this text. And Palm Sunday and triumphant entry Sunday, if you will. I know I've been there. About the only thing I remember about Palm Sunday growing up, I think I mentioned this a couple of years when I preached on this very text, but as I tore it open again, I was going to go with a different gospel, and yet this is so complete in Matthew. So I want to have another run at it. About the only thing I remember about Palm Sunday growing up is a picture in my Sunday school paper that kind of kept me occupied during the sermon. A picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and there are palm branches waving. And I have to tell you, I really did. I looked at that, I don't know, I was probably second grade, and I thought, what is that about? Who rides into a town on a donkey? And what's up with the palm branches? But what it is all about, I couldn't tell you. And truthfully, at that point, I'm not sure I even cared. You know, a basic summary of Palm Sunday for many people goes something like Jesus enters Jerusalem riding a donkey. People are kind of almost in parade fashion, shouting and cheering and praising him. He rides on like this for a while. He comes to the temple. He looks around a bit. He cleanses it. And then he leaves. And that's Palm Sunday, the triumphant or triumphal entry. So what's the big deal other than what seems like this big parade? And skeptics look at passages like this and they say, see, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about with you Christians. You Christians say that your message is so needed in the world today. You say that Jesus is the answer, and yet here you are, you're talking about things like donkeys and palm branches, acting like this is some big significance, and it's really all a big joke. And all that we all know what it means nothing, so why don't you Christians just get off of it? This is the kind of thing they look at. And if you want to spend your time, Christian, on meaningless nonsense, then fine, but get out of our way, because while you're talking empty silliness, we're trying to solve the real problems of the world. And I want to set the stage for you this morning, because I'm going to answer that charge. In ancient times, when a ruler, a conqueror, a Caesar wanted to get attention, he would often truly make a big parade of sorts, and he would show off his greatness. In fact, almost 200 years, almost this exact scene in this exact place happened under Judas Maccabeus. He had defeated the heirs of Alexander the Great, and so he entered Jerusalem with some of the same wording as people are shouting his praises. Palm branches, songs of grateful praise, shouting. It looked a lot the way this looked with Jesus. Many people even wondered as he came in if Judas Maccabeus might even be the long-awaited Messiah. Because his military power was great, and as he came in, they even gave him a nickname. Maybe not on that day, but he had a nickname, Judas Maccabeus the Hammer. Because he could crush the enemy. And this is what people wanted, this political king who would destroy. Rome had its great parades. As Caesars and victorious generals rode into Rome after a long military campaign where they were victorious, they would ride into town with a big parade, and they'd have a long train of captives and prisoners, war prisoners, behind them. So what is Jesus doing here anyway? Is that what this is? Because if that is what this is not a triumphant entry. Because he's alive on Sunday when this happens, and he's dead by Friday. So to us, this just seems so foreign. It seems strange. Given how Jesus conducted his earthly ministry, why would he do something like this? Because, but there must be something to it, because every one of the gospel writers devotes a significant amount of time to this. So something's going on here, and we need to understand it. This whole Palm Sunday thing, triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, remember, being the historic city where the kings of Judah would reign, and Jesus is presenting himself as the king. But a very different kind of king. So what's going on? I want to show you first. The triumphant entry establishes Jesus as a very different kind of king. Maybe we could summarize it by what we were just singing. The Lamb upon the throne. He came in as a king, yes, the Lamb who was about to be crucified, and yet one day, and right now, he's ruling and reigning in heaven on the throne. But one day, he's coming back into Jerusalem. But this triumphal entry is not like that. He's not like any other kind of king. He has no weapon in his hand as he's riding into Jerusalem. He has no troops. He's got no long line of prisoners behind him. He doesn't ride on a mighty war horse. It's a borrowed donkey that's never been ridden before, which does have kingly connotations in the Old Testament. In fact, verse 5, he's not the hammer. He's lowly. He's gentle. That is not the kind of king we think of. So as you might guess, there's a lot more going on here than it might seem. This is Passover week. Most likely a Sunday, as I mentioned. He'll be dead by Friday. So this all starts a clock ticking. A clock that God has established from eternity past. A clock that he talks about in the book of Daniel that is prophesied. The timing of all of this is significant. There's nothing random about this. Jesus chose this time, this Passover. Now, remember, Passover originated about 2,000 years earlier before Christ, all the way back to when the Jews were enslaved in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to bring down plagues on Egypt to deliver the Israelites from bondage. Now, on the night of that first Passover, God had already brought down all but one of the plagues. And on this night, it was the final dealing with the bondage and with Pharaoh's power. This night, what would come to be called Passover, God brought down this tenth and final plague. God would go through the land of Egypt on that night, Passover night, and strike down the firstborn of every male in every household throughout the land. That was every male that was in a home that didn't have blood on the door. In every house that had killed a lamb and smeared its blood on all sides of the door, that night as each family ate the lamb, that sacrificial lamb that had been slaughtered for their good, the Lord went through Egypt and passed over those houses when he saw the blood of the lamb on the door. So the blood of that lamb was a special covering of protection. So from then on, that day, Nisene 14 in the Jewish calendar, became known as Passover. And every year, people would start their preparations 4 days earlier on the 10th, which is exactly the day, from our understanding, that Jesus is riding in what we're reading. So this triumphal entry, he's riding in as the king, but what is he also riding in as? The Lamb. Chosen, selected. And there was this process in Jerusalem that would begin as they selected their lambs for Passover. They would check it out for defects and flaws. All of this matters because God has established a very firm timetable for the coming of Jesus to be offered up. We see him coming as a king, but he's a different kind of a king. And again, by Friday, he's dead. So Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, kicks off all of this stuff. John's gospel tells us at the end of chapter 11 that the Jewish chief priests and Pharisees and the scribes had been planning for this. They didn't know how much they were walking right into God's plan. They knew that Jesus, being a law-observing Jewish man, would come to Jerusalem for Passover. And so they said, when he comes, we've got him. We don't have to go all the way up to Galilee to hunt him down. We're just going to arrest him, try him, and kill him. Now, Jesus knows all of this way before he ever gets to Jerusalem. He knows the crowds will be cheering for him on Sunday, that he'll be crucified soon. He knows all the specifics of his death. He talks about them one chapter earlier in Matthew chapter 20. He knows the Jewish leaders will arrest him, condemn him to die. He knows that they will hand him over to the Romans. He knows that they will scourge him and crucify him. And yet he chooses to go to Jerusalem anyway. Not like any other king this world has ever seen. Doesn't seem very triumphant. And yet, what Jesus will accomplish this week is the greatest accomplishment in all of human history. The atoning for the sins of mankind, Jesus will be shown to be above all, and God will get glory. So this event in Matthew 21 is significant biblical territory. And so I'd like us to tear it apart just a little bit. Think of it this way, just by sheer volume in the Gospels, how much time is dedicated to the triumphant entry and then the week after. So just to give you an idea, so Jesus lived roughly 33 years. And yet, apart from his birth narrative, the Gospels dedicate very little time to his life before being 30 years old. And even more, each Gospel, though, devotes a whole lot of space to this last week, starting on Palm Sunday. I did a little figuring. Matthew devotes a quarter of his gospel to this last week, chapters 21 through 28. Mark uses a third of his gospel. Luke gives a fifth of his gospel to the events of this last week. And John devotes half of his gospel to this last week. And some of it, I should say, that what comes after as well. All of it starts on Palm Sunday. So these 7 days, 4, 5, 6, 7 days, all leading up to the resurrection, these are foundational to your faith as a believer. These are things that we need to know and things that we need to cherish and things that should drive us to worship and to meditate and to cry out to Jesus Christ to save us. Hosanna. And this is what we celebrate and we meditate on this week. Now, for those who sneer at the Christian faith, I want to circle back around to that. And they say, see, this is just like you Christians. You make big deals of people riding on donkeys and waving palm branches. That's just the way you are. And insist that all of this has nothing to do with anything. Well, think again. Take a look around you. Just open your eyes. Would you say, who can deny that this world needs a Savior? Even the world knows that it needs a Savior of some kind. Because the unbelieving world goes about solving the problems of this world in the best way that they think they can. And it depends who you're talking to as to the best way. Some people think war is the best way to solve problems. Many people believe that humanity is the savior. And what we create will save the planet. Others think human kindness is the answer. Some think technology is the answer. Take just one example. We saw it just this last week. Artificial intelligence. Did you catch the news on AI this last week? So AI has long been having shown or portrayed as having unlimited possibilities to do enormous things for us. If you listen to some, it's like AI is the answer for everything. It's the answer for warfare, manufacturing, for sex, to writing your college papers, to companionship. Hey, you want to go to college? Just get some bot somewhere to write your papers. Don't do that. Don't do that. So depending on what you want, you just choose and you put in there what you want, and there's a specific solution for you in AI. And yet even the most brilliant minds came out this last week. Those pushing the borders of AI are now warning us, giving us dire warnings of that this could all and probably will, if we don't plan for it, go haywire. Over 1,000 experts in AI issued an open letter. Maybe you've had a chance to read that. They're giving these dire warnings. They're saying, we want to pause this for 6 months, this AI technology, and set down some ground rules. Because AI represents a profound change in the history of life on Earth. Those are their words, not mine. Even Bill Gates, who sees the positive potential of new technology, is issuing warnings. But, you know, Elon Musk has been saying this for years, right? He's been saying for a long time now that, hey, in AI, there comes a point when AI will be able to think and learn on its own, take action on its own at a faster rate than the human beings who created it can keep up with, understand, predict, or control. So what does that say? Just one example. Human solutions are never the answer. Human solutions can provide answers in the immediate that will be helpful. But human solutions are not the savior. Every time we come up with a promise of saving, so to speak, to be a solution, the curse brings out the ugly sinfulness in the human heart recorded all the way back in Genesis 3. Nothing's changed, just a new chapter. People get hurt, souls are lost, people die, corruption abounds. There's only one true savior. And yes, he did ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. And it was all planned from eternity past. Jesus is the answer to everything broken by sin, and everything is broken by sin, is it not? He's the Savior because he is the only one qualified to be the Savior. He came as this conquering king, but also as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins. So the stage has been set. The week has come. Jesus is heading to be crucified. And this week, though, as the Lord is crucified and it seems so defeating, he will crush Satan's head. Let that sink in. How long have we been dealing with Satan, Genesis scholars? For a long, 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 long time. Thousands of years since the dawn of time and man fell in the garden, we have been dealing with Satan. And right here in this ground of Scripture, Jesus will crush his head, just as promised in Genesis 3:15. So the timing is significant because Jesus will deal with sin and death. These people, just like us today, we want band-aids. We want you to conquer the government. That's what they were wanting. We want you to conquer my problem with getting a job. Lord, we want you to be my Savior, to conquer all of my health problems, conquer all my sadness and sorrow. And yet he does something much deeper. He conquered sin and death. No one else can do that. So the timing is significant. The place is significant. It's in Jerusalem during Passover. Basically, the entire nation is in Jerusalem. The Israelites were commanded to go to the temple during Passover time and make sacrifice. So if you add up, and it's hard to know for sure, you get different accounts, but some ancient accounts say that the city usually ran around 70,000 inhabitants, and that's probably a fair rendering. But when you got to Passover, it would swell to 250,000. So when Matthew 21 says there was this great multitude as he's riding in, there was a great multitude. Some estimates go up to 1 million people. So what we have is the entire nation virtually is there, front and center. And it's not just Jews, it's Romans, Gentiles as well. So Jews and Gentiles gathered in mass in this city the same week at this opportune time, the Passover. And so anything big that happens this week, the world is going to know. Because the Roman rulers are there. So the triumphant entry shows that Jesus is a different kind of a king than we would expect. But he does merit our worship. We must worship Jesus Christ. He is exalted above all. We've just been saying there is no name higher. There is no other. Crown him with many crowns. Majesty. So that's the first thing I'd like you to see. But secondly, The triumphant entry answers the question, who is Jesus? People are still writing books answering this question. Who is Jesus? If what we're saying about Jesus is true, then he conquered sin and death, and there is no one like him. No one since the dawn of time has been able to conquer and deal with death. Billions and trillions of dollars rightfully spent on medical technology that we need for the moment. But we know it's just a Band-Aid. No one has conquered death except for Jesus Christ. And the effects of what he has done are yet to be completely seen and realized until the final day. Verse 10 asks the central question then. It's the question you would be asking if you were there on that day. Who is this man? Jesus. Who is he? He's been traveling to Jerusalem for Passover. He gets to the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, just a short distance to the east of the city. And he's been in this throng of people going into Jerusalem. They would travel in bands often. And if you were traveling faster than your group, you'd go ahead and catch up with somebody else. And just all these people, the roads into Jerusalem are lined. And so here he is overlooking Jerusalem as he's there on the Mount of Olives. He tells his disciples to go to the nearby village to get these two donkeys. It depends on which gospel you read as to which author wants to focus on what detail. But here in Matthew is the full detail of saying two donkeys, a mother donkey, we'll say, and a baby donkey. We don't often say a foal, but a young donkey that's never been ridden, which itself has kingly connotations, as in the Old Testament, when a king rode in and was coronated, he would ride on a young donkey that had never been ridden before. And all of this is saying Jesus is purposely presenting himself as the king. This is a switch. Because for the first almost 3 years in his ministry, they're trying to make him king. And he's like, no, don't make me king. He's trying to play down the kingly things, and now he's playing it up, rightfully so. So people start asking, who is this man? What's all the fuss about? Why is everyone praising him? Why are the roads into Jerusalem lined with people? Well, here's what he's doing. Jesus is knowingly presenting himself as the Messiah. He knows what he's doing. He's not just giving these vague, confusing messages that, who is this guy? Is he a prophet? Is he? No, he is knowingly, for ears to hear and eyes to see, that he is the Messiah, the one predicted all the way from Genesis and all the way through the Old Testament. And I like the way Matthew does this. He shows the fulfilling of one Old Testament prophecy after another. It's just like these Old Testament lights are just going off all over the place in this passage. Verse 5, a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which tells Jerusalem to rejoice greatly, shout in triumph, because the king is coming. Make way for the king. Right? Here he comes. Humble, though, mounted on a young donkey. I don't know, maybe the folks in that day hadn't read enough of those prophecies or just didn't connect it like we have the opportunity to, from the New Testament perspective, to understand. When God said that Messiah would enter Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey, he meant it. They wanted a war horse Messiah. Verse 9 is a direct quote from Psalm 118, applying it to Jesus. Verse 9 says, Hosanna to the Son of David. There's a little confusion about Hosanna, that word. Do you know what Hosanna means? Well, originally it was a term, a cry for help, and still was at the time of this writing. It means save us. So when it says, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, they're actually calling on God in the highest. Save us, God. And yet they're saying it to the Son of David, which is Jesus. Now, over time, though, Hosanna came to be not only a cry to save, but a statement of praise to God. And so they're ascribing this praise to Jesus, the man from Nazareth. Verse 9 also calls Jesus the Son of David, and the Son of David is a messianic title because the Son of David was a king. And when it says Son of David applied to one person, that's Messiah, this coming king who would rule and reign in Jerusalem and who one day will rule and reign in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. And so here as Jesus is entering Jerusalem on what we sometimes call Palm Sunday, there are all these Old Testament prophecies firing, being fulfilled, being attributed to Jesus. He's the coming king. But he's not coronated yet, not yet. Because instead of being crowned the king, he's crucified. But you need to understand that one day Jesus is coming back, Revelation 19. And he's not riding a donkey, he's riding a war horse. His second coming, he won't be the suffering servant then. He will do the final battle with Satan, and Christ's title will clearly be written for all to see, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this lamb is no pushover. He is the King of Kings, and the question I have is he ruling in your life? How can we look at this and understand it for what it is and say that he doesn't have the right to be the ruler, the king of our lives? And it's right for us to put it in this context, but it's also right for us to apply it. If he is the conquering king one day, but he's the lamb on this day, is he the king of my life? Have I accepted him as my lamb? The lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Dear friends, I'm just telling you, the most important event that can happen in your life is when you come to Christ and are saved. When you finally see Jesus Christ, conquering king, the lamb crucified for you. You want to know the difference between a make-believe Christian, I'll say it that way, and a genuine biblical Christian is not any being any better. In fact, what I find with genuine believers is we see ourselves as not being any better than anyone else. We just see our sin for what it is. And we flee to Christ. We run to Christ as the Savior. And we cry out to him, Hosanna, save. Save me. I am yours. You're my Savior. I want you. I receive you. You are the answer to my brokenness and my sin. And there are some people who do that in the Gospels, and there are some people who don't, even the religious ones. And yet, being religious is not the question. Who is Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus is? So for the most part, the people on Jesus' day didn't understand that Messiah had come to suffer before he came to reign. Now, after Jesus' ascension, Scripture tells us in Ephesians 1:20 that he ascended. We were even singing about that. I mean, all this theology is firing in my brain as we're singing these songs. He's ascended into heaven, ruling at the right hand of the Father. But he's not ruling on earth physically yet. That's coming. So Jesus willingly presents himself as the Messiah, but not just the Messiah at the time of Passover as our Passover lamb. People are selecting, as I mentioned, as Jesus is riding in. On that very day, people are selecting Passover lamb. Now, the rest of the week, the lambs that each family has selected, they're going to be checked and they're going to be ensured to be flawless, that these lambs are qualified to be the Passover lamb for that family. That's what we find in the final week of Jesus. He is being tested at one turn after another by Pharisees and scribes and chief priests. And he's found to be flawless, without sin, without blemish, qualified to be the Passover lamb. So much so that Paul describes Jesus as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Jesus' blood poured out for our sins is available to help all who will believe him in him and trust in him. Just as the Passover blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness if we come to him by faith. Here's the thing. Christ's blood doesn't just cover our sin, it cleanses. All of the Passover lambs in the Old Testament times, all of these actual lambs, they just covered sin for a while, temporary. Till next year. See you next year. Jesus, the once for all final Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, as John says. Do you know Christ personally as your Passover lamb? By faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. Even that faith is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can boast. Oh, I was confirmed. Oh, I know the Bible from... I can say the books of the Bible. I can give you the download on what every book of the Bible, the contents and what it means. I can give you all of this or whatever it is that we hold on to. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. Gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should ever boast. So was it necessary for Jesus to die for our sins? Yes, it was. Now let me show you the last thing that Jesus is portraying himself to be. Who is Jesus? He's presenting himself here on Palm Sunday as God and man. Now, you often hear skeptics, if they talk about Jesus at all, saying things like, there you Christians go again, saying that Jesus' death pays the penalty for your sins. And you need to explain to us, how is it that the death of one man can somehow deal with my personal sin? How does that happen? Some guy I don't even know. But here's the thing. In order for anyone to pay for our sins, whether that be we think we can pay for our sins, or someone else, some other Savior, you know what has to happen? First of all, whoever is going to atone for the sins of the world, first of all, they're going to have to be human. To represent mankind. If they're going to die in our place, they have to be one of us. But not only that, it can't just be a human being on this cross or whatever the payment is supposedly going to be. It has to be someone who is God, who is infinitely able to pay for the infinite price of sin. Correct? We downplay sin. We downplay it. We say, oh, yeah, it's just a small thing, just a little lie, just a little this, just a little that. I'm okay. I'm a good person. We have no idea the infinite blot of sin. There is no way you can atone for your sins. There's no way that anyone else can atone for sins except someone who is a man, a human being, and God. And so that's why when we read the triumphant entry, what we find is that he is fully man and fully God. You say, well, where do you see this in this passage? Well, first of all, they know he's a man. They're saying, yeah, he's a human. He's the guy from Nazareth. They're saying, who is this Jesus? Well, he's the guy from Nazareth. He's a prophet from Nazareth. You know the prophet. He's just a guy, special guy. There are still people who say that. Oh, Jesus is just a special guy, but he's not God. Now, in verse 11, they see his humanity, he's Jesus from Nazareth. But then in verses 14 through 17, we see his deity. And I want to read that for you. In fact, let me start with verse 12 and I'll go all the way through 17. This is what happens as he is ridden into Jerusalem. What does he do first? Verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. Now, verse 17 is a huge disappointment to the people of Jerusalem who see him as the king. They're like, he comes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, he says a few things, he heals a few people, and then he's gone. Isn't he supposed to go into the fortress of Antonia where the Romans are and just kind of wipe them out and then set stuff up for his kingdom? That's not what happens. But in verses 14 through 17, we have indicators, not just indicators, crying out the deity of Christ. First of all, he's doing these miracles. But you say, well, some of the apostles did miracles, but they weren't God. But here's something else. Even more, these Pharisees and these chief priests and scribes, these Jewish leaders are upset because Jesus is allowing people to say that he is the Messiah. And more than that, they're giving him praise that belongs to God alone. And he's accepting it. Hosanna in the highest. And they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, teacher, shut these people up. You're a Jewish rabbi. Surely you know that praise and worship belong only to God. And Jesus says, haven't you read from the mouths of babes and nursing infants? God ordains praise. So they're praising Jesus and it's praising God. In another parallel account in one of the other Gospels, it says, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. Christ Jesus created the stones. And if they don't praise the Lord, if they don't worship Him, they will cry. If people don't do it, they will cry out. This is all proclaiming Him as the human Messiah, but it's also proclaiming Him as the divine God, the Son of God, which means He is the one and only Passover Lamb. He is the one and only Savior who deals with the most deepest problems, the deepest problems in humanity and in your heart and in your life. Brokenness and sin and death. That's why you do the things you do when nobody watches. Or that's why you at times think, wow, I'm so messed up. Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry, is a big deal. Not simply because it's some sort of a parade. Everyone had a great time. No, because it shows Jesus, the King. He's different than any other king we've ever seen. And ever will see. He's the Lamb upon the throne, the suffering servant, the King, come to bear your sins. If you have ears to hear, come to bear your sins. Do you want Him? Then say yes to Him. Don't say, well, I've already got Him because I did this when I was a kid as far as baptism or going to church. Just don't say yes to that. That's religion. We're talking Jesus, the Savior, the suffering servant, the King. So in our hearts, I think what this is saying is make way for the King. Is your life so full of all this other stuff, distractions and all these things that you have no pathway for the King to even get through all the clutter? Lift up your eyes to the King. So this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday season, I'm asking you to build yourself up in your most holy faith. You say, well, how can I build myself up? Scripture talks about that. It talks about when we worship and let the Word of God abide in us. Even these passages we've been looking at here today, to let it sink in and to think and to receive and to accept and to obey and to follow the model of worshiping Christ and valuing Him. Listen, value Christ above all. You know why? He's the only one who can save a soul. So build your faith this week by reflecting on Jesus Christ. So I'm asking you to do a few specific things this week. First of all, meditate on Matthew chapters 26 and 27. Make that your devotions, if you will, your quiet time, unless you're already in something else. Slowly, thoughtfully read through what Christ did for you. Then join us on Friday evening at 7 o'clock for our Good Friday service. So this last week, I heard about a guy who understood what it is to be a husband. He and his wife got caught in a terrible hailstorm, like a massive hailstorm. The hail was growing in size as the storm carried on. The hailstones were as large as baseballs. And as the hail was coming down, this guy realizes, I've got to do something. His wife's going to be hurt badly, so all he can do is cover her with his own body. And so these hailstones keep getting bigger and bigger the longer the storm goes. And so he tries, though, at some point to try to pull her to safety or run to safety or something. Nothing would work because it kept getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, all he could do is fall down and cover her. So there he is. He's getting hurt badly. His ears are bleeding. His head's bleeding. His neck's bleeding. He's got gashes. And finally, after the storm is over, he is left with scars for the rest of his life that have battered him. So a local news station picked up the story. The man's wife was asked how she felt about that experience, and she said, and I quote, "Every time I look at the scarring on his head and on his neck and on his ear, I love him more because he sacrificed himself for me." I think you get the picture very easily, don't you? When you and I get to heaven, Jesus will be the only person in eternity with scars, with holes in his hands, holes in his feet, and a hole in his side. And if you receive him, you will be in heaven one day. If you don't, you won't be. If you don't believe in Christ, he says eternal judgment is coming. And yet, what an eternal reminder when we think of Christ's scars, that he covers us with his blood and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That he loves us. He's been disfigured for us. This is the love of Christ. And so we receive him by faith. We praise him. We thank him. We worship him. And you know what else we do? We turn away from the very sins because of which he had to go to the cross. Would you bow your heads? I know every one of us came into this building today with probably things that we can't solve, probably things that just as human beings is natural that we can't know everything and do everything, and it might bother us. But I'm just asking you to put aside whatever distractions. Might be that something so great happened in your life this last week that could be distracting you. Listen, look at Jesus. Behold your King. Make way for the King. One day he's going to ride into Jerusalem again on a horse, and he's going to rule and reign in that city. Does he rule in your heart? Is he your King? Is he your Savior? Our Father, we come to you this morning and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ, the King. Not just any King, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I pray that you would help us to have that understanding of him. And Lord, this is just the beginning. Help us to grow in our love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. Our worship. Father, I pray that if there are any not in Christ this morning, that there would be no confusion or deception about where they stand, and that they would run to Christ to be saved. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.